Merry Christmas. You are getting better, and I hope by the 24th that will be powerful coming back at me. Until then, I know we have a long ways to go. I hope your decorations are starting to take place. The lights are on the house, or if you have a Ben, he is planning on putting them on the house. His father isn't good at lights, so that's probably why. I hope you have traditions. For us, stockings are important, and we shared that make sure they're washed before you put them up. Another favorite tradition in the Goddard family is the Christmas tree. In fact, in our history, we loved cutting them down. We go out into the forest and find a tree, cut it down, and then rejoice as we together set it up. And you need to ask the question, or maybe should ask the question, where is that tradition from? And as with most Christmas traditions, there are lots of different stories. And so we can pick and choose. Some say it's from Egyptian history, some say Roman customs, some say Germany. I don't know. The one I like the best is from 722, St. Boniface. He encountered some people who didn't know God at all, and they were going to do a child sacrifice. He stopped it by cutting down a large tree. It was an oak tree, and he cut it down, and they did not sacrifice the child. And he noticed the next year he went back that there was a wonderful evergreen, and its branches pointed to heaven, kind of as a sign or a pointing to the fact and reality that Jesus died. In the 1840s and 50s, Queen Victoria and Prince Albert brought that tradition over from Germany. It was written down in Germany, practiced there. They brought it to England, and of course, as an overflow, Canada has received that from England. I like another story, the Christmas tree. In the Middle Ages, Germans and Scandinavians placed evergreens inside their home, just outside of their doors, to show the hope that spring would come soon. And so, not only now pointing to Jesus, but also hope. Another legend says it was Martin Luther who, during the Reformation, wanted to use every excuse possible to point to Jesus. About 1500, he was walking through snow-covered woods and was struck by the beauty of the snow glistening on the trees and their branches, and eventually brought the Christmas tree into the traditions of the Lutheran Church by decorating it and letting the tree and its lights, lit it up with candles, if you can believe it, point to Jesus and the greatness of Jesus. I don't know which one is true, and I suppose it doesn't really matter. For us as Goddards, we, again, would go out and cut down trees. The first time I was introduced to that from Lori's family, it was my first Christmas there. I think I've shared this story with you before, but it is worth sharing twice, the embarrassment it caused. We were out looking for a tree, found one just inside a property line. So I bugged my father-in-law about that every now and then. We had to reach over a fence to cut it down. So I suppose it belonged to someone other than the public. But for that day, it was the best tree we found. And so I reached around this barbed wire fence and in and through. He handed me the axe, and I started to prove that I was a man worthy of taking care of his precious daughter by cutting it all down at once. And about the third hit on the tree, and the bark was flying, and then the wood was flying, I was going to take it down in about four or five slices, I was tackled politely, if that's possible, by my wife, and found out later that they didn't hand me the axe to cut down the whole tree. They had a tradition of taking pictures of everyone cutting the tree, and it was his way of honoring me by letting me be the first one to take a picture. So everyone else lined up that precious day as I got off the snow, having been knocked over by my precious wife. As you know, she's, well, I suppose that's not possible. You won't believe that. But she did stop me anyway from cutting down that tree, and everyone just barely touched it. And then my father-in-law, who's so gracious, he said to me, now you have the axe and you can finish off what you started. So I cut down that entire tree on my own. We another time were there. By this time, we'd been married for a number of years, and we went back for Christmas, and Lori gets very excited about going to look for Christmas trees, and so they had decided not to do that, and then by her persuasion, we did. We got in our van, and they got in around in cars, and we went out, and we found the perfect tree. We cut it down, and I am not very good at tying things down, and so I said, I'd like some help tying this tree to the roof of our van. And of course, I got lots of help. And in fact, by the time we were done, I said, guys, I don't think it's done well enough. I don't think this is safe. And everyone there, including my father-in-law, assured me it was. Everyone else got in different vehicles. We got in our van, and as we were driving down a major highway near Gimli, Manitoba, the tree flew off. Now, thankfully, there wasn't very many vehicles, and so we pulled over, we jumped out, and we started to run back to the tree. But before we could get to it, there was a, well, lights at the time is all we saw, but a fairly new truck. And that fairly new truck hit that just cut down tree. And the truck was a little bit dented, and the tree was totally destroyed. Now, graciously, I think, you know, in Manitoba, they're very friendly. He stopped at the truck, obviously, got out, take a look at his new truck, had a dent now from this beautiful tree, well, it used to be a beautiful tree, and said to us, ah, don't worry about it, Merry Christmas, and drove off. So I was thankful that my father-in-law didn't have to pay for the damage on that poor truck. Traditions can be wonderful. They can also distract us. And so one of the things we want to make sure we do, and I would even suggest you do this at home, that you use the traditions you have to keep your hearts warmed by the fire of Jesus, to keep your focus fixed on who Jesus is and what he has done for you. In fact, I think traditions can be one of the precious ways that we teach our families about the greatness of our salvation. We have said this Christmas we want to look at ordinary people in space-time history that were used for extraordinary things. We want to look at people who suffered and yet through the plan of God and what he was doing in them and through them were a part of the salvation plan. Today we want to look at two older people, very precious, but also those who'd experienced a lot of pain. And we want to do this because we want to grow as ordinary people in our relationship with God. We want this to be relational. We want to understand who Jesus is, and we want to understand how we can know him and then be a part of his plan. We want to be real, not only realizing what happened is real, but also allowing this reality to impact our space-time history. And we want to be those of radical faith, not just where it's comfortable, but as a part of the family of God, fully devoted to God and using all that he has given us and all that we are to help others to know him and to conform ourselves to his image. Really, what we're looking for is a deeper relationship with God in our real life as we seek to live in a radical way in the world, but not of the world. And we want this Christmas season to help us with that. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Luke chapter 1, we are going to do a lot of reading. Luke did some very good research, and his research has left us with the most thorough story. In fact, the only one that really includes John the Baptist in this thorough way. And also one that can help us to see that Christmas is really all about Emmanuel. Now, there are people that are used in this story, and it's amazing that God would use people like them. We'll see his sovereignty when the world is silent. We'll see his care when the world is filled with pain. And we'll see his plan that leads to eternal life and uses ordinary people like us to do extraordinary things. I want to start in verse 5. Luke introduces himself and then does some research, explains his research as he tries to explain Christianity to someone who was in government at the time. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, they would have known Herod the Great. We'll talk a little bit more about him later. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Their names actually matter. They had meaning. We'll talk about them a little bit later. And they were both righteous before God and walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Not perfect, but obedient. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. It's interesting that verse 6 is followed by verse 7, not because that's the natural order, but at this time, not having a child would have meant they were being punished by God, at least to those who were religious and didn't understand or experience the grace of God or the stories of God loving barren women in the past. In fact, it's interesting to notice that often God chooses to use those who are hurting, like barren women, to accomplish his plan, in this case, miraculously. Now, while he was serving as priest before God with his division on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot. I like that idea. By lot means as luck would have it, but we understand there is no such thing as luck. And certainly in this story, we see no luck. We see the plan of God through ordinary means and ordinary people to accomplish the extraordinary. To enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the house of incense. What were they praying for? Probably the Messiah. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. A very normal response to these fiery beings. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." John, reminder of the grace of God by his very name. Again, name's important. Zechariah, God remembers. Elizabeth, God keeps his promise. John, God is gracious. "And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." In fact, we'll find out later, according to Jesus, the greatest of all men born among women, Matthew 11:11. "And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Fascinating that he jumped in the womb when Jesus was near. "And he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." It's referring to Malachi 4, Isaiah chapter 40. "He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." We only see Gabriel in Daniel, one other place, although I think perhaps active in many other places, by name only these two. "I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words." Interesting, immediate punishment as a sign. And he responds, "Well, you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in my days when he looked on me and he took away the reproach that I had among my people." That is all we will read to this point. We will pick up and look at the rest of the story and even the birth. But what we see here is ordinary, hurting people, by chance or the plan of God, and we know it was the plan of God, being used in ordinary measures, ordinary things, ordinary service, to be a part of the eternal plan of God to bring salvation in amazing ways, miraculous ways. Herod the Great was not only great because of his power, but also known as evil. In fact, they often would say about him, and we can read about him a lot, that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. He was scared. He often set up and killed those around him that were close to him because he thought they were trying to take over his kingdom. He did a lot of evil, and we will hear the echoes of his evil in the story of Jesus being born. He was not a good man, nor did he pretend to be one, but it places us in a time of pain for the whole nation of Israel. To be a priest at this time was a privilege, but also dangerous. In fact, we would know if we studied history that about 100 years before there had been revolts and those things happening, and in these revolts, priests had been put to death. This priest's name was Zechariah. He had a wife from the daughter of Aaron named Elizabeth. Both were very godly people, but the text says they had no child. I also want us to realize what is happening in terms of salvation history. Malachi has ended, and for 400 years, the voice of God has not been heard. The people of God have been in exile or under the rule of those who are evil. The deafening must have been, the silence must have been deafening. I want us to notice first, lesson number one, God's timing is not ours when silence is deafening. God's timing is not ours, and yet his timing is perfect. Here is good people, godly people who are living in a culture that is against God, in a religious system that is not working very well. We'll find out more about the religious system as Jesus grows up and addresses it. And in their own lives, they are facing incredible pain. There has been a silence in the midst of the people of God, and what they could remember of God included all sorts of persecution and pain, but no response from God. When one of the early leaders was busy in Egypt, there was a rumor spread that he had been killed. This would have been in their lifetime, early lifetime. A priest named Jason gathered about 1,000 soldiers and made a surprise attack on the city of Jerusalem. And in that fight, they won, reported as a riot, and then lost in desperation as Rome responded. Many were crucified, many died. We find reports of this in history. Not only that, there was the pain of a religious system that weren't following God, and there was no voice coming from God. Where was he? 400 years is a long time. And for the people of God, their pain was not small. Oh, there was much cursing from those who thought he had abandoned them. Much confusion from those who wanted to trust him, but the pain was so great. And some people seeking to take the whole system in their own hands and produce a Messiah, produce freedom from Rome all on their own. And yet, repeatedly, there was failure on all of the parts. 400 years of silence. Maybe in your own life, you've experienced something that was painful. Maybe you are today, and you're crying out to God, and the silence is deafening for you. Why is God silent? Why is he not noticing you, or at least it feels like he's not noticing you? Why is it that so much can go on around us, so much can go on in our own lives, and yet we don't at least feel like we're hearing from God? From Genesis 3 on, there was the promised Messiah. From Genesis 12 on, the promised Messiah was to come from the people of Abraham, the people of Israel. And yet now they would have felt so forgotten, so filled with pain and so filled with silence that the relationship that God desired, the seeking of God that God asked them for, so distant for almost all. Second lesson I think we can learn from Zechariah and Elizabeth is that God's people suffer disappointments, and pain can sometimes be powerful, or when pain is powerful, not only silence in terms of the culture and silence in terms of the religious world around them, but also silence in their own lives, which perhaps would be hard for us to understand, although maybe some of the ladies here would understand it better than most. In verses 5 to 7, you find that they had no child. Now, for us, we could feel that pain, although I suppose as Canada and the nations around us get more and more secular, children become much less of a privilege and a blessing and much more of a curse, and we need to be aware of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that children are a blessing from God. The problem was that those around them would have looked at Elizabeth, funny enough, not at Zechariah, but would have looked at Elizabeth and blamed her for this, some sort of evil in her life, and God was responding personally to her, and God was shaming her because in their minds she had shamed God. Now we know this isn't true, but we also know this is what she felt. For she responds later, that God was going to take away her reproach. Verse 25, from among the people. I'm sure she would have cried out to God for help. I'm sure that her husband, who was righteous, would have served her and cried out with her and used every opportunity he could have to shout out to God and cry out for help. I'm sure that they as a family would have tried to cleanse themselves before God, find out why God would shame them in this way. I'm sure there was mass confusion and life was disappointing for them. In fact, overwhelmingly so. One pastor states it like this: many in that culture would have wondered whether sin in their lives had caused God to withhold children, which were recognized as his gift. Childlessness was an extremely difficult burden for women and their husbands, but mainly women, to bear in a Jewish society, as the Old Testament illustrates for the examples of stories of Rachel or Hannah or so many others. God does notice, God does care, God is involved, but so often not in the way we think or understand. So here's a family that is not only experiencing deafening silence, but now overwhelming pain and shame, and yet they are faithful. I mean, the text in verse 6 describes this precious couple by saying they're righteous, and those who obey the law of God, the statutes of the Lord, they're amazing people. They're loyal in pain. They're faithful when life is overwhelming. They're praying and seeking God and carrying on in ordinary life, but God, at least it would have appeared, was not coming through for them. They're serving him probably from childhood, trained both from religious, very religious families. They'd made the right commitments, were making the right behaviors, but their lives were filled with pain. Shame, verse 25. We've already said, my heart aches for these two. They're trying their best, succeeding better than probably all of us here, ordinary people, where the silence of God was deafening and the pain in their lives overwhelming. It seems like a sad story. And then grace bursts in. Third thing I want us to note is that God can always be trusted. There's hope in heartache. I won't take the time to read verses 5 to 25 here. We've read it already, but we have an angel burst into the story. God has a plan. The plan is eternal. And in the midst of the silence and the pain, God speaks, and he speaks so loudly that it's overwhelming to this priest. He sends an angel. Now, it's cool how this happens. We know that at the time that this was done, there was between 8,000 and 18,000 priests. So you have to kind of guesstimate a little bit, I would guess, on the lower end, but it doesn't really matter. They were a significant number, and Zechariah's group was chosen to be there. There's 24 of those groups, and of that group, he was chosen. We think 300-400 in his troop, or maybe a few more than that. He was chosen to be one who was given the special honor of lighting the incense. This would have been a chance in a lifetime, an event that would have been amazing, and he would have been so thankful for chance. Well, perhaps he would have understood the sovereignty of God better than us, but God was at work even in these normal things. And so he goes in, and there's this angel there, and this angel responds, and he responds. He's a smart man. He says, I'm old, and my wife, she is advanced in years. She's beyond the ability to give birth. Our pain is great. I would love the privilege of a child, but don't you know, Mr. Gabriel, it's impossible. Now, sometimes God responds to our doubts in ways that are tender. In this case, his way is firm. It's amazing to me, too. We'll take the time to look at Mary's life soon, God willing. Mary's response to the miracle, which was even greater, a virgin giving birth, is, may it be as you have said. John's response, it's impossible. It won't happen. It can't happen. And so God gives him a sign. That sign is to silence him, so that when he exits, he can't speak. God acts on the stage of history, and when God appears to be silent, he is still at work. And when we have pain, we can trust him to invade the ordinary in extraordinary ways. Yes, this is a special time in salvation history. Yes, this is unique. In other words, there is no other John the Baptist. There is no one this great until John the Baptist came in all of history. And yet, if you look at Jesus' words, he tells us that we will be greater than John the Baptist. In other words, in the plan of God, the greatest person to that point, greater than Elijah, Moses, Abraham, you list them, Adam, Noah, Enoch, John the Baptist. And so, yes, we look at this and we say, well, if John is so great, he's the one that points most clearly to Jesus, then of course God invades their ordinary lives. God invades the silence. He speaks and he brings this hope in the midst of heartache. And yet when we realize that the Bible says each one of us who truly responds to Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, we also need to realize that God is a God who still speaks and still moves. And in our lives, in our pain, in the silence that is deafening around us, we can live in hope and eager anticipation that God is at work and that God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. His word is complete. We know him through it. And we live our lives in the precious reality that he has chosen to use us to draw others to him. So God's at work, and the fear of Zechariah turns into faith. He can't speak of it, and yet Elizabeth becomes pregnant, disappears for 5 months, but rejoices in God. What a God. One of the things you've probably already noticed, although I want to point it out before we get to our fourth stopping point, is this. It's interesting in the story of Jesus that these people are significant. They're given significant space, and yet the main character in all of it is God. And so goes the life of followers even today. Fourth stop, God is faithful, and this promise brings not only hope, but impact. It must have felt like a long time, but here is God keeping his promises. Here is God being faithful, and I wonder if Zechariah and Elizabeth repeating back and forth to one another, even saying their names, and names meant a lot more then than they do now, although I think significant for us as well. But Zechariah, God remembers, even though we feel forgotten, God remembers, that name means that. And Elizabeth, God keeps his promises, yes, but it feels so long since he has. And for us, so unable to experience with no child, feeling abandoned and alone in the silence of the world. And now John is born, the one who reminds us of the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense, given to us. This important man in the plan of God, Malachi 3 verse 1, the one prophesied, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." We have prophecies in God's word as well. And every one of them is guaranteed by God. He fulfills his promise. He fulfills his prophecy. And so John the Baptist comes and points to Jesus, and Jesus honors John. And it reminds us, God has a plan for us. God has made promises, and even when it feels like he's silent or the pain is overwhelming, those promises are true, and they include you and I if we are his followers, and he has a plan for our lives. And if we center on Jesus, then that plan will be a part of his plan to change eternity. So how do we apply this? Well, while we start to think about it, those who are being baptized, you can be dismissed now. You can join with Pastor Thomas at the back of the church, and we will continue while they go to get changed. How do we apply this? Well, for this whole series, we're going to have the same three key implications that we had at the start. The first is we want to make sure that we understand that this is not just a story on paper. This is a story that is real. And our lives, our stories, they are real as well. And Romans 15 verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." These stories, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, are given to us so that we might have hope. Are you here today and your real life feels overwhelming? You feel forgotten. The silence is deafening. The trouble, overwhelming. Like Zechariah, perhaps you've cried out to God. Like Zechariah, you might even have some privileged place where you're crying out to God, and yet it feels like the silence is deafening. Then you come to a story like this and realize that God cares and God's at work and God will choose in his perfect timing to accomplish what he wants in our lives and through our lives. From this story, find hope. If you're overwhelmed in struggle, maybe the loss of someone you love deeply, maybe a job that feels hopeless or school that feels overwhelming, exam time, find hope in the plan of God. He's for you. As seen most beautifully displayed on the cross, what shall we say to these things? Romans 8, 31 to 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? We call this gospel logic. If Jesus came, Emmanuel, God with us, if he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, conquering sin and death, if this is true, and it is not only historically, but spiritually, and if you believe this, this guarantee gives you hope always. God cares about our real life. It's not just some religion. It's real. Relationship, second word. We want to go here every time because we want to encourage you to answer this question personally and then to invite others to answer this question personally as well. Do you believe? John the Baptist leapt in the womb. I love that he did this so preciously. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus his whole life, pointed to the Messiah. Oh, he had his struggles. If you read his story, you'll find them. Not from being fully devoted, he was always fully devoted, but from being confused at the situation around him, unsure of why God does what God does. But here's what we can know. Because of who John pointed to, because of Jesus, we now can have a real relationship with him by grace through faith. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet God has sent his one and only Son, Jesus. You can know him today. So this question, do you have a relationship with him? And then the third, we'll go over these three every week. Call it radical. I wonder sometimes whether to use this or not. When I was first here, one of my elders, now a good friend at the time, just getting to know him, didn't like the term. And I understand why. Because really it's not radical, it's normal if you mean all in devotion to Jesus, if you're a true follower of his. The problem is, so often we don't find ourselves here. And so I use this term carefully. By radical, I mean obedience to Jesus, no matter what the cost, all of the time. No matter where he calls you, you will go. When you understand the richness of Christianity, when you understand that God uses ordinary people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and you fill in your own name in the blank there. When you understand this great God has chosen to accomplish his eternal purpose through people like you and I, ordinary people, then you open your hands and you say to him, "Here I am, send me." This Christmas, we want to be reminded of the story. I hope our traditions do that. I hope you have a tree and it points you to Jesus if a tree is part of your tradition. But even more importantly, I want his word, I long for his word to remind us. This is real. It's relational. Jesus came that we might be reconciled to the Father and know him, and it's radical. It changes all that you are and all that you have. open hands, open hearts, filled with the Spirit and a passion to do what he wants. Two ordinary people, miraculously impacted by the grace of God. In ordinary life, his hand was upon them, and he used them to give us John, to point to Jesus. And now we have seen Jesus, and like John, find true greatness when we reflect him and share him with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for ordinary people, and we thank you that you have chosen ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Today, as we listen to those being baptized, we will hear testimonies of the richness of your love and your grace, and we will be drawn to you. Would each of those who are giving testimonies today and being baptized experience in a fresh way the intimacy of relationship with you and the power of your resurrection on their life, helping them walk in obedience to you. And for those of us who are watching and witnessing and rejoicing, would you remind us of the greatness of salvation, the glory of forgiveness, and the delight of knowing you intimately and serving you fully. Help us today, not just to have heard your message or read your word, but to have met you and leave changed, encouraged, blessed, convicted, hopeful. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.